our Lord's wonderful parables this morning. And in the one we have chosen, we have the only occasion when our Lord drew aside the veil between this world and the next and allowed us to see what is beyond, and also the intimate relationship between the here and the hereafter. And this is a very important matter, as we shall see. All of you, I'm sure, have heard the epitaph that was written on one tombstone. Remember, friend, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you shall be. Prepare for death and follow me. And some wag passing by had added the words, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." Now, this parable of our Lord's, found in Luke 16, grows out of the reaction of the Pharisees to his story of the dishonest steward, the parable we studied together last Sunday. And the point of that, remember, was that he emphasized and underscored the link between money and spirituality. That man must love God and use money instead of using God and loving money, as these Pharisees were doing, and as many still do today. And because of this parable, they ridiculed him, as we read in verse 14 of chapter 16. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all this, and they scoffed at him. They openly ridiculed him. And to answer that scoffing now, our Lord tells the story of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And he sets the scene in the opening verses. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, obviously, the Lord intends to draw a deliberate and a vivid contrast between the rich man, unnamed in this parable, and the poor. Sometimes you may have heard this rich man referred to as by the name of Dives, D-I-V-E-S. But Dives is simply the Latin word for rich. And when this parable was translated into Latin, that's the word that was used, and consequently this rich man has been named Dives since. But our Lord doesn't name him, and it's significant that he doesn't. For all the distinctives about this man are external. All that he reports about him is the way he dressed and what he ate. He was dressed in purple and fine linen, which is the ultimate of extravagance in clothing in those days, and he set a very fine gourmet table. He feasted sumptuously, not just once a week, but every day. He was a gourmet. And thus, the only thing that Jesus has to say about this rich man is that he was characterized by the externals of his life. And there are many people like that. All their concern is, what shall I eat, and what shall I drink, and wherewithal shall I be clothed? And so it was with this rich man. He lived, therefore, as we can surmise from this, a hollow life, concerned only with the love of display and the desire for self-indulgence. Now, in direct contrast to that, the Lord portrays for us Lazarus. And this, by the way, is the only character in any of his parables who is given a name. And the name is significant. The name means God is my helper. And this is, intended deliberately by our Lord to suggest that Lazarus was a godly man, even though poor and a beggar. God was his helper. And some have thought from this that because he's named, this is not really a parable. But all other indications are that this was a story that our Lord told, although it may be that he knew someone like this. But at any rate, he gives us the name of Lazarus to indicate his piety. And though he was a godly man, he lay at the gate of this rich man and was sick and hungry, his body covered with loathsome running sores, and he was waiting for any scrap of table that would come from the rich man's feast. In those days, they didn't use knives or forks or napkins. And when they ate food, when they would eat with their hands. And to wipe their hands, they'd wipe it upon crusts or slices of bread. And then those were thrown out afterward. And this is what the poor man Lazarus was waiting for at the gate of the rich man, the crusts of bread that had been thrown out after the feast. And the only help that our Lord indicates came to this man was from the dogs. They came by and with their soft tongues licked his sores, and that was the only comfort that he had in the midst of his unhappy life. He was ignored totally by the rich man, who drove by the gate and never saw him lying there. Now in Act 2, our Lord changes the scene very suddenly. We read, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. I have noticed that there are two very frequent reactions to this story of the rich man and Lazarus beyond this life. The first one is that it rather pleases the old Adam in us that this bloated rich man gets his comeuppance in the next life. That he is in torment while his magnificent funeral is going on earth. This is what our Lord suggests by the fact that the rich man was buried. He had doubtless a very magnificent funeral. There's nothing said of the burial of the poor man. His body was probably thrown out on the city dump outside the city walls, as the bodies of beggars were. But in the next life, Lazarus is comforted, and he finds relief, while the rich man is in pain and anguish. And I think oftentimes people react to this by saying that's the way it should be. We feel that this is what heaven and hell are for, to compensate for what happens in this life, to square accounts for what we've had to go through down here. And most people would have that view of heaven and hell. But if that's the way we feel about this, then of course we're quite wrong. Because if that were true, then the communists are right when they say that religion is just the opiate of the people. It's designed to keep the poor happy until they get to the next life, and to look for compensation and recompense only in that life to come. And that, of course, is what Lenin has said in his writings, that this is the whole purpose of religion. To keep the poor from rebelling against their lot. But we must understand, of course, from this story, that the rich man was not in hell because he was rich, nor was Lazarus in heaven because he was poor. Heaven and hell are not merely to compensate for what you go through here. The principle that determined who went where is quite different from that, as we shall see as this story unfolds. Now, the second reaction to this story is to recoil from this picture of the afterlife, and especially from the thought of hell with its flames and its torment And many are offended by this story and feel that this belongs to a category of Christian literature that is simply appended to the record and could not really be what Jesus would teach. And once again, that view is wrong, obviously. There is absolutely no question but what these words came from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And in thinking of a story like this, we have to face two things very clearly. The first one is our Lord's use of metaphors, of figurative language, of symbols. There are symbols in this story. Abraham's bosom is one. Obviously, we can't take that literally. The righteous dead do not go and rest upon Abraham's bosom. There isn't room for them all there. But it indicates that where Abraham, the father of the faithful, is, there the righteous dead are also. They are sons of Abraham in that respect, and therefore go where Abraham is. And we do not need, therefore, to get hung up on the geography of the hereafter in studying this. Some try to locate hell down in the molten core of the earth. And others try to locate it out on some distant planet. But the point of this story, you see, is not that at all. We are over-literalizing these figures when we attempt that kind of language. The point is that hell is not a question of location, but of a different dimension entirely. And if we'll think in terms of dimension rather than location, we'll be much more in line with what the scriptures are saying. And then these other figures, the flames, the water, the tongue, the great chasm, and so forth. These two are metaphors. And we must not over-literalize them any more than we do other metaphors of Scripture. When Jesus says, for instance, I am the door, you don't start looking for the doorknob, do you? Or think of him in terms of a literal wooden door. That's a figure, and we take it that way. When he says of his disciples, you are the salt of the earth, we don't go around licking each other. But we understand that he means this as a metaphor, as a figure. When Paul speaks of believers as being sealed with the Holy Spirit, he doesn't mean God comes along with a branding iron and brands us when the Holy Spirit comes in and puts a seal upon us. But rather this is a figure of speech. We use terms like this in our everyday conversation. Some of you may go through a difficult experience and you say, oh, I'm all shook up. What do you mean? Somebody has taken hold of you and shaken you so that your intestines are all unraveled? No. You mean rather that you are upset. And the figure is not to be taken literally. And so we have to understand that our Lord, in a picture like this, does draw figures, and these are figures. But the second thing we must face is that these symbols mean something. They're not mere empty expressions. They're not simply words that are used, but they convey a deeper reality. Therefore, the flames, though they do not mean literal flames, do mean something that flames signify, a consuming, burning experience, probably that of memory and of desire unfulfilled. We all know how in our inner lives we can have this sense of being burned, consumed by some burning passion within. And the only thing we can compare it to is being burned with physical flame. But it's not the same thing, although it's sometimes more real. And so the torment here is not physical torment, but mental and spiritual. Perhaps that of loneliness, what a torment that can be. Or of despair. And these are certainly qualities that are associated with the idea of hell. Many people think of say they're going to go to hell because their friends are all there. They'll never see one if they do. Hell is a lonely place, a place of utter loneliness. And there's no picture here of anyone but the rich man in his own experience here. He sees no one but himself. The water, of course, is a symbol of relief that may be given, or that's desired. And here the rich man is desiring to have Lazarus touch the tip of his tongue with a finger dipped in water as a symbol of some kind of relief from this. And the chasm indicates the impossibility of a change. It isn't a literal chasm or a great gulf fixed, and we make a mistake in trying to visualize hell as some place where all the lost are down in flames here, and up here in heaven are the redeemed, and there's this great gulf between them. The chasm simply indicates the impossibility of a change in these conditions. No one can pass from the one to the other, is all that's meant by this. Now, if we recoil from this, then let us remember that we do not recoil any more than God does at this picture. This is not what God wills for human beings. This is what the prophets referred to as the strange acts of God. And it's necessary because of human choice, but it's unwanted by God for man and veiled in mystery. And so the final scene of this story that our Lord gives us records the further conversation of Abraham and this former rich man. Verse 27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now here in hell, for the first time in his life, this rich man feels something akin to love. It's concern for his brothers. And yet it only adds to his torment because he can do nothing about it. Some of you have seen the musical Carousel. And the theme of that is that a father returns from heaven to warn his daughter, who's grown up a teenage since the father was killed. But this can never be. Much as we'd like to have this happen, the dead do not come back to warn us. And in reading through Dr. Helmut Thielicke's commentary on this, I was struck by one sentence in it. He says, "The torment of the dead is that they cannot warn the living, just as it is the torment of the mature that the erring young will not listen to them." And if you felt that torment, you know what something of the torment of the dead is. A desire to warn, but an inability to do so. Now, I think there are many of us that, reading this story, feel that this is unfair. Why shouldn't God grant this man his request to warn these brothers? If God really doesn't want men to go to hell, then why doesn't he allow the utmost of warning to occur in order that these may be kept from going to hell? But if that's the way we feel, of course, we miss the point of Abraham's words here. This rich man is not denied his request because God is unwilling to give as much opportunity as possible. He's denied it because it's useless, because it won't work. As Abraham points out, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, how accurately this parable picks up our human desire for the spectacular and the dramatic and the shocking to occur. We've all felt this way at times, haven't we? We felt, why is it so hard to believe? Why doesn't God do more? Why doesn't he open the heavens and speak to us? Why doesn't he do miracles again, as in the days of our Lord? Why Does he not send an angel, perhaps, to speak to us? Many of us feel if we could only see a miracle or be spoken to by an angel, then we'd believe. But we need to ask ourselves, how many who saw the miracles in our Lord's day still believed at the end of his life? How many had stayed with him who believed because of the miracles? Well, you know, there were very few. Only a handful stood around the cross with him. And what did men do when shortly after this, another man named Lazarus was actually raised from the dead and did come back? What did men do? Did they believe? According to the record, they simply counseled together to put him to death again. And even when Jesus himself returned from the dead, and the story has been flung around the world since, men do not believe. No, you see, Abraham is right here, isn't he? The most convincing proof of all is Moses and the prophets, the Word of God, especially that Word made flesh to come and dwell among us. The rich man, you see, is in hell because he refused Moses and the prophets. That's why he's there, not because he was rich. His activities as a rich man grew out of his refusal to hear Moses and the prophets, yes. His self-centered, self-indulgent life is a reflection of his refusal, but he's not there because he's rich. And Lazarus, on the other hand, is in heaven because he heeded Moses and the prophets. He believed them. He made God his helper. He trusted in him. And he's not there merely to give in compensation for what he went through on earth. There'll be many a poor man in hell, as there will be rich men in heaven. No, he's there simply because he believed Moses and the prophets. And therefore, what our Lord is saying here is that the main thing in life is this, to give heed to what God has said, to heed Moses and the prophets. Now, you see, the point of this story is that you are one of the five brothers that are left behind. You and I. This is the whole point of it. You may be young, sauntering your way through life, thinking that life is all ahead of you, and wanting to work it out, thinking as these five brothers undoubtedly thought, well, I'll take one world at a time. I'll enjoy life now, and then when the next one comes along, the next life, I'll handle it when it comes. But the point of this whole story is that then is determined by now. That's the whole issue. You are put here now to learn about reality, about the good and evil, and about the life and death, and God's method of deliverance. That's the point of it. That's why you're here now. And unless you learn these things now, there won't be any glorious life to come. That's the point he makes. So the main thing, you see, is Moses and the prophets, and especially this greatest and last of the prophets, the one who tells us his story himself. What do you know about him? What do you know about the death of the Lord Jesus? What that death meant in terms of your sin and my sin? What do you know about what he plans to do as a result of that acceptance of that death on your behalf? And of his ability to come and live within you and to impart to you all the glory of his own life that you might live not in your own strength but in the power and strength which he gives, living through you in this 20th century hour, in the midst of all the pressure and excitement of these days, to relive again the life that he lived once 1900 years ago. What do you know about that? See, that's the point to life. That's what our Lord is saying. Anything that misses that is a purposeless, pointless, meaningless life. That's the important thing. Begin now. While you're young, Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, says the book of Ecclesiastes. For to learn to fear God and to walk in obedience to His commandments, this is the whole of man. I know if you read in your text, it says this is the whole duty of man. But in the Hebrew, the word duty does not occur. What it says is this is the wholeness of man. There isn't anything else. This is what makes man whole. To fear God, to walk in fellowship with Him, in obedience to His commandments, and especially those commandments that bring you into the knowledge and the relationship to the Son of God, that His life may be in you and change your whole life from beginning to end, from inside out. That's what living is. That's what God intends. Now, that's the purpose of this story. See how our Lord brings it right home to the point? The whole reason for your earthly existence is that you might learn through Moses and the prophets the realities of life, what it's all about. And what lies beyond, the realities that lie beyond, and what all this life is heading toward, what its final expression will be. Anything else must relate somehow to that, to have any meaning at all. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You for these clear and precise words that cut through all the haze and vagueness of much of our thinking and help us to set things in right perspective and to bring life back into focus again. What is life, Lord, that is lived apart from relationship to You, but an empty dream, a mere fantasy, filling out days and hours and months and years with nothing but emptiness and that which is without reality. Lord, we pray that we may, understanding this, give ourselves to You, that even here this morning, young people and older ones alike, may in this moment and in this vision of clarity of thought, give themselves to You. Begin where they ought to begin, with Moses and the prophets and the one whom the prophets spoke of, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this. In His name, amen.